Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are a God who gives us hope and one in whom we can trust. We're grateful, Father, that the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ came to us, that He, our King, should die for us. And Father, it's because of that we live in Him and have eternal life and the hope of a kingdom that cannot be taken away. As we look into your word today and as we discuss the things of God, we pray that your mercy would be upon us, that you would open our eyes and illumine us, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we might understand what your word teaches us today, that we might take it with us, that we might, Father, grow in it, and that we might be an example to the world around us in holiness and in truth and in justice and in love and in peace, that they might also have the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us now as we look into your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you've seen the movie Moby Dick. Thank you. Richard Basehart plays Ishmael, the original 1956 version. Gregory Peck is Ahab, and Leo Genn plays Mr. Starbuck. Mr. Starbuck has watched Ahab drive himself to near madness as he pursues Moby Dick in hatred, because Moby Dick scarred him by biting off his leg, if you remember. He seeks to change Ahab's course of thinking, however, because Ahab's obsession is only going to lead to catastrophe and ruin. At one point, he even contemplates killing Ahab, and he almost does it because he wants to destroy Ahab before Ahab destroys the ship and the crew along with himself. He doesn't do so, but instead follows on with Captain Ahab. And when the end game finally plays out and all of Starbuck's fears are unfolding before him, he sees Ahab now dead and Moby Dick is escaping. He cries out, "Men after him, after him!" Mr. Stubb, one of the leaders on board the ship, and one of the harpooners says, "After that devil?" Mr. Starbuck then says, "Moby Dick's no devil, he's a whale, a monstrous big whale, aye, but a whale no more, and we're whaling men no less. We'll not turn from whales, we kill them. We'll kill Moby Dick. Pull!" The men take the oars in pursuit, and you know how it all ends. Moby Dick attacks the whalers in their small whaling boats. He ends up sinking the Pequot, and only Ishmael survives. It's almost as if Mr. Starbuck bows to the inevitable. He sees what he feared being played out before his very eyes, so he flew headlong towards the fate awaiting him, compelled to follow his destiny, seeing that it was futile to try to resist. Last week we began discussing God's decree, or God's plan. We noted that God's plan from a variety of scriptures, and it gives our actions meaning and significance as they lead toward the fulfillment of God's purposes. We talked about that last week. We also noted that God's decree and God's plan helps us make sense of suffering and evil, something we're going to pursue in more depth over a couple of Sundays hence. We have a couple of messages that I would like to bring concerning how it is that evil can have a very profitable aspect, or add a profitable aspect to our lives and can sanctify us, and how we can make more meaning out of evil and suffering. But today I want to note that if God has decreed all things, then friends, we have hope for the future. If God has decreed all things, then we have hope for the future. And our text here, Jeremiah is proclaiming his prophecy to the nation of Judah as God has given it to him. And God has told them that Babylon's going to destroy you. We talked about this in Sunday school today as we regarded the book of Jeremiah, and we also regarded the book of Lamentations, how Jeremiah was prophesying that God was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and take the people into captivity. But even then, God says, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now it's interesting, this passage of scripture is the one that we read over in the book of Daniel. I think it's in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel read this passage. He said, "I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and I realized that after 70 years of captivity, we were supposed to go back." Well, here, lo and behold, the 70 years is almost up. So Daniel goes to prayer, and he says, "Hey, your word in Jeremiah says we're going to go back. Make it come so. Make it be so. Fulfill your promise. So even there, Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah in this very same text that we're reading now. And then God goes on to say, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all of your heart. You'll be found by me," or I will be found of you, "and I will restore your fortunes. I'll gather you from where you're in captivity and bring you back to your homeland." Even in the midst of catastrophe, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of destruction and calamity, God says, "That's not the end of the story. I still have hope for you. Your future is bright." Well, friends, in the same way that God gave Judah hope in his plans and purposes, as God ordains that they will eventually also know a glorious future despite the difficulty and trials that are upon them now, so also us. God has a bright plan for us. His decree, the things that He has ordained, He planning the end from the beginning, He also has a glorious future for us, His people. Now I want to backtrack just a little bit, or not backtrack so much, but I want to step back from this just a little bit and discuss one of the objections to this idea of God ordaining all events. And that is the idea, well then if God ordains all events, then it's fatalistic. You know, we are like Mr. Starbuck in Moby Dick. We're compelled to follow our destiny, and there is no hope, there is no way that we can possibly overcome what is decreed for us. We are compelled to follow our destiny. Worse yet, if everything is foreordained, then I have no free will. And therefore, no matter what I do, I'm not accountable because it was meant to be. If my actions were foreordained, I couldn't help myself. God cannot commend me, nor can He blame me for something that I was compelled to do. Now friends, again, we're going to get a little bit heady here this morning, but I do this on purpose. We want to kind of answer some objections that people might have for this and help us to have a well-rounded understanding of this. But those who believe in this believe what is called libertarian free will. They believe that if God decrees everything in the way that I have expressed not only last week but also this week, then man does not have any sort of a free will. But those who believe in libertarian free will say that man's freedom to choose is not limited by any external or internal cause. Man must be free and can be free only if he possesses what is called the liberty of indifference. He can be free to resist and choose contrary to any constraints or motivations. A man's will can even overcome his own nature, his own inclinations, his own desires. Now clearly libertarian free will is not compatible with God's decrees that I have been talking about here last week and again this week. If God has ordained all things, then we can't have libertarian free will because God ordaining all things makes everything sure. But if I have libertarian free will, then nothing then is sure because I can choose even contrary to my own desires. There's no external or internal constraints upon me. So either God has not decreed anything, because if God even decrees one thing, that means an innumerable number of actions would have to be made certain, or libertarian free will is false. The bottom line is, if God has decreed all things, we are puppets. We are in a fatalistic system. Now, we already covered this when we talked about God's omniscience, including God's knowledge of future events. But I want to discuss this again briefly before we get into the idea of having hope, and of course then finally we can trust God if all has been decreed. First of all, libertarian free will is false. There's no such thing as libertarian free will. For all practical purposes, it's impossible to make arbitrary decisions. Nobody does, and it's impossible to do so. We are free agents with a free will, but all decisions are motivated by or grounded in some sort of external or internal factors. I have here a song called the Hornet Song. I don't know how the tune goes. I wouldn't sing it even if I did. But I'd like to read this to you to show how God can decree that a certain action take place, but also I fulfill that action freely. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved Him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to terms and to help His own people to win. You remember the story back in the book of Exodus. God says, I'm going to take you into this land and I'm going to send hornets before you. They're going to drive the people out so that when you get there, you know, it'll be free from the Canaanites and so forth, so you'll be able to settle the land. Now the hornets persuaded them that it was best to go quickly and not to go slow. They didn't compel them to go against their will, but they just made them willing to go. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? God doesn't compel us to go, oh no. He never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. That, in a sense, I think, is very theologically astute, despite the fact that it's just a simple song that you could teach your children. Yes, God made the choice certain, but the desire to avoid pain is what caused them to escape. And we can demonstrate this on a variety of levels. If my grandchildren were in this room right now, if I held out a piece of candy, I could make certain that they would take it. Why? Because they like candy. And they would look at that candy and they would come to me and I wouldn't have to say a word. I could just hold that candy out and I guarantee you that my grandchild, my grandson, my granddaughter, whichever the case might be, would walk right up and take it out of my hand. Now I'm in a sense compelling them to take it, but I'm not forcing them and they freely choose to take it. Could they have chosen otherwise? In a sense, yes, they could have chosen otherwise, but their internal desire to have candy means that they're going to take it and they're going to take it every time. In other words, I can predetermine how someone's going to act, and they are still free because they're doing what they want to do. Let's put this another way. Have you ever done something that you didn't want to do? Now, before you answer yes, or before you answer yes in your heart, I'll ask you this question. If you didn't want to do it, then why did you do it? Well, the doctor said that I had cancer, and if I didn't have surgery, I was going to die. I didn't want to die, so I had the surgery. In other words, you did it because you didn't like the alternative. You may not have preferred to have surgery in the abstract, but it's better than the alternative, right? You freely chose it. You could have done otherwise, but your choice was determined by a desire to live. I didn't want to pay that fine, but the judge said if I didn't pay the fine, then I would go to jail if I didn't. In other words, you did want to pay the fine, given the alternative. See, all choices are like that, one way or the other. Ronald Nash, who passed away here a couple of 3 years ago, contemporary in terms of our generation, contemporary theologian, he said that he used to regularly have breakfast with a friend of his. And he said every time, I was listening to a lecture he was giving, he said every time this individual would go for breakfast with me, he would get bacon and eggs every time. Every time. So we would get into these debates, and he would try to say that people can make arbitrary decisions, that people can make decisions contrary to their desires, that people can make decisions contrary to their own internal motivations and so forth. And Ronald Nash said, that's impossible. Every choice we make, we do because we want to, and there's some sort of motivating factor to motivate us towards that desire or towards that choice. Well, my friend was not convinced, so one day we went out to breakfast, and he said, lo and behold, my friend, instead of ordering bacon and eggs like he always did religiously, this time he got pancakes and sausage. And he looks at me and he smiles and he says, you see, I got pancakes and sausage? And Ronald Nash said, well, yeah, I see that. Well, do you know why I did it? No. He says, because I wanted to prove to you that a guy could make an arbitrary decision and go against his own desires. And Ronald Nash said, no, you didn't. He said, you chose that new dish, you chose the pancakes and sausage because you were trying to prove to me that you could make an arbitrary decision. Therefore, the decision wasn't arbitrary because you had a motivating factor behind it. You did it according to your desire. It was just your desire to prove your point outweighed your desire to have bacon and eggs. So you didn't prove your point at all. Actually, he proved Ronald Nash's point. So friends, you can be free in a decision, though the decision might be determined in advance, even if that is preference. If I put before you chocolate ice cream and vanilla ice cream, which would you take? Well, you would take chocolate or you would take vanilla. Those are your only two choices. We can make it as many choices as you want. But you would take the one that you wanted because you have a predetermined disposition towards that flavor. Now, I'm going to take chocolate over vanilla every time unless the vanilla also comes with chocolate sauce and nuts and whipped cream and stuff like that. And then I'm going to take that. But again, my preferences change because of some new variables in the situation. A person is perfectly free to make a decision, though that choice might be motivated by something either external or internal. One more thing. Let's take God out of the picture so that God could not decree all things. If there were no God, then what would determine your choices? Let's use the cancer illustration again. Suppose there were no God and you get cancer. The doctor tells you, if you don't have the surgery, you're going to die. So you choose the surgery, all other things being equal, except there is no God. Now what is causing you to make the choice? All other things being equal, you make the choice for surgery because you don't like the alternative. The same reason that you did when there was a God just a few moments ago. So your choice, in a sense, is no less determined without God as it is with God. But now, the cancer has no purpose. That's fatalism. You see, fatalism means there's no grand design. There's no purpose or goal. There's no strategy. Events happen for no purpose. And now what takes place is determined by amoral and personal forces of cause and effect with no rhyme and no reason. It's just a quote-unquote chance universe. But if our good God has decreed all events, then as we mentioned last week, even evil has a purpose. And we have hope that all things are going to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We have hope that everything is going to somehow work out for some grand scheme of God's to take place, ultimately the fulfillment of His kingdom. We don't know everything about why He does what He does, but we do know according to Scripture that what He does leads eventually towards the fulfillment of that goal. Even evil has a purpose. And we have hope for the future that the day is coming when all is going to make sense and we'll all see good and God prevail. Thus, we need not despair, but we should rejoice that God's plan leads to His victory and our sharing in it. The knowledge of God's plan coming to completion and that all things lead to its success should fill us with zeal and prompt us to devotion. Make us happy. Fill us with joy. Well, some people object. Well, if God's plan is certain, then why should I exert myself? After all, certainty of success means I need not worry about it and I can live indifferently. In other words, certainty of outcome regarding God's plan is a disincentive to service and deters us from Christian work. It's implied then that we will only serve with fervor if God has not decreed all things. Well, friends, that's misguided on a couple of counts. First of all, if God's plan is not determined by God, if God does not make success certain, then how certain is His plan to succeed? If God's plan and purpose depends upon us, fallen and fickle and undependable as we are, then we have no assurance of victory, no assurance of heaven, and neither does God. Let's suppose it's all up to Dave. Do you want that guy? Is that what you want to be the assurance of the fulfillment of God's plan? I was not drunk. That was at last year's Christmas party, okay? I got that hat and I put it on and was doing the twist. But my point is this. Is that what you want to make sure that heaven is a certainty for you? That everything's going to work out for good? And that goes for any of us. I mean, we could put any goofy picture of any of us up there. But the point is human beings are not the ones you want in charge of making sure God's plans are fulfilled. If God's plans and prospects depend upon me, then friends, there is no assurance that God's going to win in the end. Secondly, assurance of the victory includes the means as well as the ends. When God says, "My plans will come to fruition," we are told in Scripture that He also makes sure that it happens because He's working in all the intervening events along the way. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, we will make it to the end. Victory is ours because God is working with us and helping us along the way and planning out our lives and charting out our course all along the road. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. And may the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, He will also do it. In other words, God will sanctify you and will work in you to bring about the fruition of His plan in your life so that you will share in it, so that victory is certain. God's people should be fervent and zealous, steady and consistent, dependable to the end, because that's also part of the decree. Thirdly, assurance of victory gives confidence. Now, I can't really prove this. I can only go on my own conjecture and know how I would react, and looking back at my own pitiful, rather, football career in high school and junior high school. If you're in a football game and if you know you're going to win, you play with abandon. You play with zeal. If you were certain of victory, you wouldn't lay back and say, hey, well, since victory is certain, I don't need not exert myself. You rather go out there with confidence and a zeal that you did not know before, because you understand that you have the certainty of triumph. And that's also, I think, true with the Christian life. Go home and meditate, for example, on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter how desperate, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful. Even the hardships of life, they are not indications that God has abandoned us, because God has not abandoned us, and you will make it to the end despite those hardships and that pain. Meditate on John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Friends, you cannot fail because Jesus has not failed. You have hope for the future because Jesus has made it certain. He didn't say, I can beat the world if you guys are all for me. He said, I have won, therefore you can be of good cheer. Go read the book of Revelation and see what kind of doubt you find about the outcome there. It's certain, friends. It's in the bank. Not because of that guy with that goofy Santa Claus hat, but because we have a triumphant Savior who cannot lose. That's where our hope resides. Having assured us of victory, God puts a bounce in our steps, a smile on our face, a fire in our hearts. He puts hope in our souls. And He prompts us to service, knowing that as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember Joshua and Caleb? Remember when the 12 spies were sent out from Kadesh Barnea? God has promised them the promised land, and He has said to them, hey, go in there and take it, it's yours. They send out the spies, which of course was a test to see how they would react. Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies. The 12 spies go out, they all come back, and 10 of the spies say, oh man, it's a great land, it's flowing with milk and honey. God was right when He said that this land was prosperous and it was bountiful, and the streams are running with crystal water, and there's pasture lands, and there's vineyards, there's all kinds of wonderful things. But man, we can't possibly win because the land is filled with giants. The people are, you know, this big, and there's no way we can defeat them in battle. Joshua and Caleb say, no, let's go in there and take it. We have the triumph assured. They were confident because the victory was guaranteed by an infallible God who decreed that it would be so. The other spies, being faithless, fell into inaction and cowardice. The other way around is true. If you don't have certainty of victory, why try? If you have certainty of victory, then you go forth as bold as lions. The faithless, who had no confidence in God's plan, were the ones who refused to obey and act. Those who were confident in God's sure plan were the ones that had courage and zeal. And that's true for us. Regardless of despair and hardship and past hurts and disappointments, current distress or seemingly insurmountable walls, you will win. Paul said, through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. Hardships, yes. But enter you will. We are going to win through the victory won by Jesus Christ our Lord, and we need them to act like it. Secondly, if God has decreed all things, then we must trust Him. If God has decreed all things, we must trust Him. Sue and I like to watch Perry Mason. You know, the old series, Perry Mason. I like to watch it as much for anything. I like to see the old cars. Oh man, there's an old Studebaker. Oh man, there's an old Hudson, you know. Look at that 57 Chevy. That's great. I love to watch Perry Mason just for the automobiles. But anyway, in several of the episodes, we have the first six seasons. They haven't come out with seasons 7 through 9 yet. But in several of the episodes, I've noticed so far that Perry Mason will tell his client, "You have to trust me. You have to trust me." And we know that the script determines that the trust is well placed, right? The client's going to win. You know, Perry Mason's going to win. So therefore, the client's trust is well placed in Perry Mason because it's written down. It's in the script. Well, friends, God has written the script. So as we've already noted, He's going to win, and so are we. However, unlike God, we don't know how all the parts of the script fit together. From our perspective, the script is yet to be written. From God's perspective, it's already complete. But since it's unwritten from our perspective, we don't see how things are going to unfold. And we can't tell how the parts are going to fit together to bring about the victory of His plan. Therefore, we have to trust Him. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him with your future, with your health, with your money, with your children, with everything that you have, with every moment of your life from here on out? God's decrees force us to. You see, if all that happens does so because God has decreed it, then we have no choice but to trust that somehow it's going to make sense in the end and that God knows what He's doing. Trusting God regarding His decrees might be likened to a jigsaw puzzle. Suppose you don't have the box. Suppose you don't know what the picture is supposed to look like. And somebody just takes a bunch of pieces, they dump them in front of you, and that's what you've got. You've just got a whole bunch of jigsaw pieces there in a pile, and you don't have a clue what the picture looks like. All the pieces are dumped in front of you. You don't know the end from the beginning, but as you begin putting it together, each additional piece makes the whole more clear. Until finally all the pieces are in place and the picture is complete. In the same way, friends, everything that happens is a piece of the puzzle. And we must trust God that every piece fits and that it will make more sense and will make complete sense once the picture is finished. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, 25. A very familiar passage. And again, Jesus here is not talking specifically about God's decrees, though He's certainly talking about God's providential care, which again, God's decree and God's providential care are opposite sides of the same coin. God's providence is working out His decree in everyday life. So in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." You could take the finest raiments that Solomon had. He could go and put on the finest clothes that he had, the finest purple, the finest silk. Doesn't matter. He could dress himself up to go downtown, and it doesn't matter. Because a flower that God has created that came out of the ground seemingly by quote-unquote chance is more beautiful than Solomon could ever hope to be. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need these things. In other words, the Gentiles worry about these things and seek after them, but you have the confidence that God is going to provide them for you. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, Jesus promises the Father will take care of us. And friends, He does. But what if for a season it appears that He does not? What if the path is filled with pain and sorrow and deprivation and unanswered prayers and disappointments and setback and loss and death? What if the seas are not calm and the wind is not fair? What if all around us we see nothing but scandal and violence and crime and corruption? What if, as with Job, what the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away? Will you still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Will you trust Him? Do you believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? Do you believe that all is done according to His decree for your benefit? Do you believe that ultimately all will be good in the end? Do you believe with Jesus that despite pain and hardship, there is still joy set before you? That's why Jesus, we are told, because of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despised the shame. And now He is seated at the right hand of God. Do you trust God that the pain and the suffering, the hardships that you have known and that you now know and perhaps will yet know in the future, do you have confidence that there is still glory awaiting you? Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Do you believe that? Do you trust Him? Friends, you have to. You have no choice. Yes, friends, Job and Paul, as well as Habakkuk and Ruth and Naomi and Jeremiah and David and Abraham and a host of others that we could turn to in the Scripture and otherwise, even Jesus Himself had to trust that what God had ordained He would use to bring glory to Himself and to us. And we must do the same. Thomas Stonewall Jackson, Confederate general in the Civil War. He was once asked, "How is it that you can remain so steadfast and courageous in battle, knowing that you could die at any moment?" His reply was, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I am in bed." Isn't that the truth? At least, isn't that the way it should be? Yes, friends, there are many examples of people who trusted God regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the cost. Why? Because though we don't understand it all or see end from the beginning, the judge of all the earth will do right. And He'll show us sooner or later how it all fits together. And you can trust Him to do so. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 340. Number 340.